Abba, Yikadash, Shema, Ted, Melchor, Oman, Lamar, Ha, Amen.
Can you see somebody that is fluent in Aramaic? But I found there's something kind of, I don't know if the word is sentimental or something, but when I can kind of get it down to just, it's like a pilgrimage of language in a way, to think that when Jesus delivered the prayer to his disciples, these are the sounds that came out of his mouth. If you practice it overnight, we'll try it again. What I thought I'd do for a few minutes is just some of the interesting work that is done on the Lord's Prayer. And just on the first page, see the Matthew text and the Luke text. And then let's spend a few minutes just comparing them. Notice the context of the Matthew text is that Jesus is reproving the Pharisaic show. You know, he's saying, do not be like the Pharisees when you pray, who go out in public, stand up and make sure a lot of people are watching. But when you pray, go to your closet and then behind closed doors and don't babble on like Jesus says the Gentiles do. But when you pray, pray like this. And then Matthew has the Lord's Prayer. Then the Luke context is the disciples asking, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And then Jesus has the parable of the night caller. Remember the household that was all ready for sleep at night, and then somebody comes and starts knocking on the door. And because of the persistence of this knocking, finally you do get up and answer the door. And it says, have the same confidence. And if you understand the poor campesino house, we'd call it in Spanish the campesino home in Palestine at the time of Jesus. There was a locked door, and then on the main floor were all the animals sleeping. And then there's a little platform in the back of the house where the family slept. And then so for the parent to get up in the middle of the night, there's no lights, totally dark. First of all, you had to climb over your family down this ledge. Then you had to step over all of the animals to get to the door. So, I mean, you didn't do this unless you really had to. You were in for the night. And Luke says, just keep knocking, and then ask and it will be given to you. And it's in the context of these stories. Then the picture of the father giving good gifts to the children. Now, some thought has been done on what kind of a prayer churches are behind Matthew and Luke. They were written to specific people in the ancient world with specific needs surrounding prayer. And you notice the very different needs that possibly were behind the giving of these two large prayers in the writing of the Gospels. Matthew is saying, when you pray, don't babble. And Luke is saying, when you pray, have confidence. And the possibility is that Matthew was a church of kind of super liturgical prayers. They really knew how to pray and knew all about prayer. And they'd been doing it for years, probably were very Jewish people or Gentiles who had been taught by Jewish people. And they really knew how to pray. Any of you grow up in a prayer meeting church? Wednesday night prayer meetings. Didn't you have a question? Nobody grew up in that. Because I did, it's a Wednesday night prayer meeting, a couple people that really knew how to pray. I mean, they really knew, and they could go on and on. There's tremendous confidence in a new person coming in that never dare pray out loud, because your prayer would really sound better sick next to me. You know, and there's the idea that Matthew is really saying, Jesus there is saying, don't do all of this fancy stuff and showy stuff, but just simply pray like this, and then giving the Lord's Prayer. And then Luke's congregation that he's writing to very likely are people that are very timid and afraid in prayer. So it's the Lord's Prayer is given in the context of Jesus telling stories about confidence. Now, the problem with this sheet, it answers all the questions. You know, the best way to do this is to have Matthew on one side and Luke on the other side without all the little arrows. And just look at that for a minute and just get an idea of the difference. This is kind of a technical. Your will be done on earth as in heaven is not in Luke. Remember from last night, what is our clue as to what is the more original?
It was added.
Yeah, the shorter would be the more original. Why do you think Matthew added this? I'll tell you. Liturgical prayer style of Jewish people, which Matthew's congregation was very much into. Sometimes we call Luke as kind of a low church and Matthew as a high church, liturgically. And Jewish prayer depended very much on antiphonal choirs. You know, you'd all say something together, and then side A and then side B would respond, and then you would balance phrases that really meant the same thing, only they were in different words. And the Psalms do this a lot. You'll have two lines in a Psalm that say exactly the same thing, only in different words. I'm trying to think of one right now. I should have one right on the end of my, one of the Psalms that does this. Oh come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise. You know, balance. So evidently Matthew did this so the Lord's Prayer could be sung liturgically with these two phrases, your kingdom come and then your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, explains that or says the same thing. But also, do not put us to the test, and then side B responds, but save us from evil. You have the, and you'll notice too that Matthew, because of a more poetic liturgical congregation, the Lord's Prayer that Matthew is familiar with and wrote in his gospel flows much better. Luke tends to be clumsy, especially when you get to, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive each one who is in debt to us. And that isn't great poetry. Matthew really flows, and therefore has really become the liturgical text of the Lord's Prayer that we use. Just out of interest, that when you see the change in the words, Luke seems to kind of try to sharpen up the meaning of the word. Give us this day, give us each day. Changes one of the debts to sins. Luke seems to be concerned that we don't think just about money debts, which, by the way, Jesus probably meant. But Luke wanted to expand the meaning a little. And then, as we have forgiven, as we forgive each other, Luke seemed to be concerned that we didn't think that God's forgiveness was conditional on our forgiving first, but Luke makes God's forgiving and our forgiving much more kind of a simultaneous events. By the way, he constructs the grammar And then Luke wants to sharpen up the last one, or no, the forgive. Those to each one, he wanted to sharpen it up so nobody could get out of it. So there would be no exceptions to forgiving. That's just a quick review of kind of the, some of the scholarly stuff. Then on the next page, Luke's church has handed down the Lord's Prayer without change. Matthew's Jewish Christian church, which lived in a rich liturgical tradition, enriched the Lord's Prayer liturgically. However, Luke changed some of the words to sharpen and clarify the meaning of the prayer. Okay. Any more of that? Let's say this is what you would do in seminary, class after class after class, you just carefully analyze these words. Anybody want to go to seminary? What I would like to work on this morning is the, when we talked last night about Abba, we were really talking about the identity that is a gift to the one who is praying. And that identity is one of son and daughter. And identity there does not mean like a physical offspring, but son and daughter means, as we use kind of the picture image of one who is going out into the kiva, and one who has been given the gift of the mind of the father or the mother, so that they truly become one. This really helps us to, do any of you ever have trouble with the doctrinal statement, Jesus is the Son of God? Did that ever bother anybody here? Jesus is the Son of God. And then you'd have arguments with more liberal or conservative Christians, whether or not Jesus is truly the only Son of the Father, as the Creed said. I saw you nodding. How did you have trouble?
Well, I guess when you start saying the only Son of the Father, starts really delineating God as man.
But God becomes a male person, as Jesus.
That wasn't that kind of my problem with it. Mine was always this sort of quandary to go through as a child, to believe in only one God, and Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is God. You know, I just, my head would spin as a child over that.
I got a confirmation kid once that would just said, when Jesus said grace, was he praying to himself? Is he talking to himself? And part of what starts unraveling when you study the Lord's Prayer is that the church and we and almost everybody has tended to think mentally thought patterns. Jesus is the Son of God in more Greek philosophical terms of substance. And the Greek philosophical is that there's kind of this divine fluid that kind of osmosises through things. Is that a word? You know, it's kind of divinity, you know, and Jesus was the only one that this kind of divinity flowed into him, so then both God and Jesus are of divine fluid or stuff, while everything outside of that is not divine and it's stuff. Those are terrible words and everything, but does it make it? Do you know what I mean? And for a Jewish mind to say Jesus is the Son of God, the Son, as we were talking about last night, another way to put it is that the Father, by the Kiva experience or the story experience, the Son now assumes the mind of the Father. So the Son represents the Father in the world. The Son represents the values of the Father. the Son represents the ideals of the Father, the deepest concerns, the deepest understandings of the Father. The Son becomes the one who represents them and carries them into the future. So a more Jewish understanding of Jesus as the Son of God is to say Jesus is the one that extends the presence of God into the world and into the future. Do you see the difference between those two? Well, now, I have to find my place here. I want to read a quote from Jeremiah's from another book that just to review last night, the Abba. We are confronted with something new and unheard of, which breaks through the limits of the Judaism, that is the Judaism of Jesus' time. Here we see who the historical Jesus was, the man who had the power to address God as Abba, and who included the sinners and the tax collectors in the kingdom by authorizing them to repeat this one word, Abba, dear Father. And I just responded to say Abba is bold, daring, outrageous, blasphemous. The divine-human distinction is devastated. Humans are brought into divinity. And so the early church could only say Abba after baptism, because they believed that you could not say this word without the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why the liturgies of the ancient church always prayed that you would have the power of the Holy Spirit to call God Abba, because of how outrageous it was and what an outrageous statement you were making about your own identity. Well, now, the rest of the Lord's Prayer is simply, what do people who have entered into this identity, what do they pray about when they pray? What do they express now as their deepest concerns? And they pray in the mind of Jesus, and therefore by praying the Lord's Prayer, they pray what is shared as the deepest concern of Jesus. And that is to pray, hallowed be your name, to God. Then it is to cry, your kingdom come. And then it is to cry, give us tomorrow's bread today. And then forgive us our debts as we forgive those in debt to us. And then save us from that terrible time of testing. Amen. This is what we pray when we pray truly in the mind of Jesus. And then, therefore, then the assumption is there to pray this is to begin to live in the mind of Jesus. Now, let's start with this lofty beginning now, the Abba people, the Abba Ema people, and think of the Jewish people in the prayer position of raising their arms. And the form of prayer for the Jewish person was not to close yourself up like we do when we pray. Remember the Sunday school teacher that said, bow your heads and fold your hands. And what did they use? Is that what they used to say?
Bow your forehead.
And close your eyes. You know, and that was almost like a blocking. So the Jewish people formed their very physical body into a cup, a vessel of openness and receiving. And now in the teaching of Jesus, the first thing that Abba Ema people pray is, hallowed be your name. Now I'm just going to ask you, what, you know, in just your experience and in your life and praying this prayer, what do you think we're saying when we say this to the God who has called us into this intimate relationship? Hallowed be your name. Enter into the presence of God. Okay, let's start. What does hallowed mean? it's another word that we sometimes use instead of holy.
Holy.
Yeah, holy. What is something that is holy? Set apart are very, very, very special. You know, the vessels of the temple were called holy because they were set apart for very, very special use. Now, out of the longest time in praying the Lord's Prayer and studying the Lord's Prayer, the thought was that the first thing you say when you enter God's presence is just this word of adoration. Hallowed be your name. And then you say, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then the bread, and then the forgiveness, and the preservation in the time of trial. And I always thought there was something about that that was didn't go far enough in its meaning, because it was the entire Lord's Prayer is eschatological. And as who's had a religion class and knows the word eschatological? Means, is it having to do with past time or future time?
Future time.
The Lord's Prayer is a dream and a crying for God's future. We get a clue for this in what Jeremiah calls the correct translation of "Give us tomorrow's bread today," and then the "Your kingdom come." And so the question was: is there anything future about this first petition, "Hallowed be your name"? And so finally, in reading one scholar whose name is Wolf. Oh, I forgot his name. Don't write it down. Lofink. Gerhard Lofink. Another German name. But led us into the deep, deep Old Testament Hebrew meaning of hallowing God's name. It was something that almost look at the whole world. Okay, here's the whole world. Here's all the different nations of the world, all the different tribes. And among all of these families on the earth, there is one family that represents Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, Yahweh's reputation among all of humanity is going to depend on what's happening to this group of people. So, for example, when this group of people is breaking the covenant with Yahweh and then living a life of injustice and not caring for the poor, as is in the covenant with Yahweh and the promises with Yahweh, and then that community begins to disintegrate and fall apart as a society, then the other nations of the world are going to know this is the society that worships Yahweh. And as this society crumbles and falls apart, the other nations are going to look and they are going to laugh at Yahweh. And they were very concrete about this. If you laughed at a nation and derided the nation because their society was falling apart and crumbling, then you dishonored their God and made fun of their God. However, the opposite was also the case, that when Israel was following the covenant of God, living together in shalom and peace, where the poor were being regarded, and where there was a unity of the people in a way that everyone's needs was being taken care of, and then the society was living in health and living in strength, then the other nations would look at that society and then they would look up to Yahweh, the God of the people of Israel, and they would say, what a wonderful God. And then they would hallow or offer honor are words of adoration to the God of Israel. Now, you had this really coming through the strongest in the book of Ezekiel at the time of the collapse of the nation, and then going into the Babylonian captivity, and then the nations are not hallowed in the name of God. And then the dream in Ezekiel is there will be a return, and there'll again be a strong society of peace and shalom. So again, the nations will look at Israel and will hallow God's name. And now, if this is the petition of a large prayer, what are we praying? I think we are praying simply, hallowed be your name. You know, we give adoration to God who is holy. You know, but I think there's this deeper meaning. But what then are we praying when we pray, hallowed be your name, as the very first petition of the prayer of the Abba and the Emo people? For whom are we praying?
We pray for ourselves as God's people so that we might live out God's dream. Mm-hmm. Others would see this dream come to fruition.
Yeah. Yeah, it's exactly what this Gerhard Lumping interprets us as we are praying for ourselves. Abba, Ima, in your will thou make us the kind of other nations or the other peoples of this world will look at our community and will say, ah, what a wonderful God. And we'll pray, hallowed be your name. Have you noticed any places in society where the opposite happens? Or even in our American society where the opposite happens? That, I mean, does it still work? I mean, is this still kind of a reality? Or is this just back in Bible times? Did you notice during the whole money-making of television evangelists, what kind of reputation did the Christian faith have? Good. I do think that's would be an example. What were some of the comments you might have heard from people who were maybe outside of faith or were kind of looking?
I think that the TV evangelists were real visual Christians. And so when they would see them falling and doing all these bad things, and they'd start thinking, maybe that's what Christianity is.
Well, talk of exploitation, too, that a lot of the money that these people are getting from people who couldn't afford to
by the way, it was an opposite of shalom. Part of just a concrete thing. Have you noticed on TV programming, religious Christian television program, do you ever hear the Lord's Prayer? I don't watch that much. Does anybody watch enough of it? Have you ever heard it?
Just for a second. On the
television. Mm-hmm. No, I mean, I don't know how significant. Part of it is that they just don't have a liturgical kind of prayer life. But sometimes I wonder if the prayer isn't so out of sync. It would seem unnatural to use it. Well, we can move on with the beautiful meaning when that petition, it becomes a prayer. And if this is how Jesus meant it, is that you begin praying this prayer that you pray, oh God, shape our community. Shape our family into a family of justice, into a family of peace, into a family of sharing. That those outside will look to our community and will say, wow, what a God. And they will hallow the name of God. I never thought of that about the petition, that we're really praying for ourselves. We're praying for our own shaping around God's will so that we will be a community of peace, that the world will look at us and will give honor to the name of God. Now, when you read a Bible scholar like Lofink, right away you start testing. You want to? Do you ever do this? You kind of say, "Well, did this person make this up, or does it kind of fit?" How do you do this? I saw your head shaking.
Well, you keep bringing different sources, the same kind of information, and try to sort of test it out.
Mm-hmm. And I thought I would do that with this, and then. All of a sudden it became very clear to me, if hallowed be your name is a prayer for the shaping of our community, I just want to have kind of this aha. Now the rest of the Lord's Prayer really defines how that shaping takes place. So let's look at that, because the rest of the Lord's Prayer now defines the people that are praying this prayer. And just to give you a preview, they are a people with a future. One, they're praying your kingdom come. And the same way as saying they are a people who are dreaming about a future. And then two, they are a people that are shaping their lives around a certain way of dealing with bread and debts. And then they're praying to be preserved. And all of a sudden, so yeah, that does make sense, because if we begin the prayer praying for a shaping, then the rest of the prayer kind of is the way we are shaped. Now let's go on to that and look at the phrase "Your kingdom come." We have a problem with this word, because kingdom means king, and it's a very male word. And some of the other words that are used, I know Elizabeth Swisser Corriens in her book In Memory of Her says basileia. That isn't a real poetic sounding word. It's a non-sexist word, a reign of God, realm of God. But the prayer now, the petition is, your kingdom come. Now, let's ask the question, did Jesus make up this prayer completely from scratch, or did he get his idea from someplace? You ever thought about that? Or did Jesus get his ideas? Like in Vespers tonight, in the slides of misery, the little children's letters to God, one of the letters is going to be, God, I read your book and I like it. Where did you get your ideas? let's read the cottage together. It's at the bottom. Let's just read it together. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. May he rule his kingdom in your lifetime, in your days, and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. And to this say, Amen. Anything in there reminds you of Jesus' prayer? Mm-hmm. And Jesus actually copied something? Mm-hmm. Now, this prayer Well, then in Luke, we read that Jesus went to the synagogue as was his custom. Just close your eyes and picture either Friday evening or Saturday morning, I'm not sure where it was, but in this little hut in Nazareth, Mary and Joseph are scurrying around getting the children ready for synagogue. Jesus and also Jesus' brothers and sisters, and gets them all to the synagogue, and there they sit, and there they have the reading of the scripture, and there they have someone that will be explaining the scripture. The scroll is rolled out, and then they have the prayers, and then week after week after week after week, year after year, every week, just before they leave to go back home and play, it's the Kaddish, and they pray. And I almost like to picture them in the synagogue. First they pray, "Exalted and hallowed be God's great name in the world which God created according to God's will." And then almost like you would turn to the person next to you, almost like the passing of the peace. And you would turn to that person and say, "And may God rule God's kingdom in your lifetime and in your days." It's a blessing that you would give to another person. Just try that with the person next to you. Just turn and just look at the person and have the deepest wish for the person next to you and say, "May God's rule," or how should we say this? "May God's kingdom and may God's reign come in your life." See how it feels. How do you feel? I mean, what do you think you're saying to the person that's shooting to say that? What are you wishing for that?
That Christ will come again, and you know, the judgment is not allowed to come in your lifetime.
Yeah, you think that? Yeah.
I don't know what I'm thinking about
it. Yeah. That, am I praying then that all that we know about the second coming of Jesus would come in your lifetime? Would that be good news for most of us? What?
That's kind of true. We take out a lot of systems going on.
And where were you saying to Lisa, "May all the systems be turned upside down in your life"? I think you, and it certainly relates, you know, I think it could be both, you know, when Jesus came preaching, he says the kingdom of God is very near to you. It is here, it is present. In a way, Jesus was saying, I never thought of this, but Jesus, when he began preaching, he was saying, what you have been saying to each other for years and years in the Kaddish, in the synagogue, now my coming and my proclamation and my life, it's here. It's here. So I think we could have both that scope of kind of the end of history when everything will be made right and God's mercy will reign, not completely, but it's also a wish for the personal life of the other person. You know, may you find in your life everything turned upside down so your life may be grounded in the values of Jesus rather than in the values of your surrounding culture. And if you're thinking of that when you said that, the person next to you. It's really a way of saying, may you, in a way, leave the values of this culture and enter into this crazy, upside-down world of God's kingdom. And may it come. But in the terms of Jewish people at the time of Jesus, it was, I think, a prayer that the Messiah would come and establish God's reign on earth And everybody knew that it would happen in somebody's lifetime. And they could think of nothing greater than it would happen in ours. And so generation after generation just prayed for one another. Wow, man, what if it happened in our lifetime? Let's actually pray for that. May it happen. And so that's how may God's rule happen in your lifetime, in your days. And then I would think in the prayer, then they would point kind of to each other, the whole community in the synagogue. And maybe they would even reach out to each other. And I don't know how they did that in those days. Maybe they put their arms around each other like at Rejoice at PLU. Rock back and forth for a while and says, and may it happen in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, the whole community. And then you close, may it be speedy, and may it be soon. Now, Jesus had a way of summarizing, and he took this whole prayer and just said, when you pray, pray, your kingdom come. Now, what is the orientation of a person who pleads, your kingdom come? Say some words that would kind of describe this mentality. It's a mentality of just aching and longing for a new day. Descriptions now of this kind of mentality. Because what I want to move towards is that I think we already know that it is a deeply contrast society and counterculture mentality, especially in North America. What would some of the characteristics be?
Someone who's unhappy with the way things are now.
You're unhappy with the way things are now. Does that
but
sound
hopeful.
Like ever?
But hopeful too, the
yeah.
change.
Yeah, at the same time, you are very hopeful. You're dissatisfied with what's around you, and I like the kind of picture you're standing on your tiptoes and looking over the horizon of time. Saying something's going to happen.
And you have this hopeful little feeling that you're an insider. I'm with this, you know, this is going to, this fits my way of thinking, it's going to be good for me.
So you have a real feeling that this both be exciting time for the world, but also for you very personally.
What's an idea that when God's kingdom comes, justice will come? And the soul of this person is praying for God's kingdom. They're in a place where maybe they're in justice.
They're not
oppressed. They're in a place where maybe they're oppressed, where they're hoping for justice to come someday.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and their hope is maybe only in God. Not in the systems around them.
Mm-hmm. What's justice? What do we mean when you say the word justice? Because it certainly is, like you said, I think it's a hope for justice to come.
And we have to come down. And I thought of that when you said about North America.
Somebody told me once this is a very dangerous prayer to pray if you let the North
because it's probably a prayer for communism or socialism at its best.
Yeah, I guess that was one of the first things I thought. What you said, how would you describe this person? I thought, well, the way you would be described is communist.
It would be called that.
Yeah.
And I heard it announced from a typical American pulpit once that every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you are pleading with God for your own economic downfall. I guess the next few Sundays the prayer will be prayed a little more quietly.
Fingers crossed behind your back.
Some have said that the Lord's Prayer, once you get deeply into its meaning, is a very difficult prayer for North Americans to pray, because somehow it doesn't fit. Because it was prayed by Jesus in the context of the people who were deeply oppressed and longing and longing and longing for God to come and make something new and make something different. And we live in what sometimes is called an officially optimistic society here. That we have this belief system that things are pretty good and they are going to get better. Anybody here still believe? We really have it good. And optimism means things are going to get better. Curran's high school graduation theme was forward ever, backward never. High school graduation. Forward ever, backward never. And therefore to grow up with a kind of mentality of happy optimism that things are always going to get better and you really have it very good. And then in the midst of that, to kind of learn to pray your kingdom come, the two kind of mind styles are out of sync.
I disagree though. I think we're also oppressed. I think there's plenty of ways that we can relate this to our lives, just not maybe economically. Mm-hmm. But kind of as a result of our economic position in the world, we have different kinds of oppression in our society and a lot of hurt in different ways. And I think if we relate it to that, it's just as applicable.
Mm-hmm. I think that our economical affluence can be oppressive. I think, you know, the more things you have, the more tied down you are. And I think a lot of people would be a lot happier if they didn't have as much.
We're also a really competitive society, so it seems like you can't help but just kind of look at and compare yourselves to other people who seem to be getting ahead and wanting to be in that position yourself.
So we are oppressed. Now in studying the Lord's Prayer and the praying of the Lord's Prayer, and very helpful is a writer whose name is Douglas John Hall. And even an old tape in the Holden tape library, John Schramm's speech on Douglas John Hall called Light in Our Darkness, is really the part of the mentality of our society is that we do have deep, deep hurt, but you also work very hard never to acknowledge it. And to pray the Lord's Prayer with any type of authenticity is to really recognize that everything you said is to name our hurts, to name our pain, and then to feel them very deeply, and then to connect our hurts and our pains with the pain of the whole world, especially the hungry, and those who are dying of hunger and are oppressed in a very, you know, economic ways. And then gather their lives in with ours and together cry to God, may the reign of God come. We don't do that. Have you, just let me ask the question this way, is anything really being said by our government these days and our congresspeople and senators and president and administration about our real problems? And offering solutions for our real problems. Well, you know, I'm prejudiced in asking a question that we decided.
I think there's more lip service given to it than there used to be, but I think it's still lip service, basically. I'll go ahead and make my prejudice statement that couldn't get much worse than Ronald Reagan, but on the other hand, I don't see a great significant significant enough change.
We can move on from this to the next petition, but I think you get an idea of the stance of the one who prays the Lord's Prayer. Abba Ima is to go into the life of Jesus, and the life of Jesus was one of deeply, deeply feeling the pain of the world, the pain of the world around him, and then crying to God. And you can imagine the prayer life of Jesus when he was off and he went off by himself to pray. It must have been just a very honest struggling with God. It was just, God, when are you going to act on your promises and bring about a new world? And it comes out of a deep dissatisfaction of the setup of the world, where some people are in control and have all the benefits and oppress most of the people. And even the oppressors are in the pain of loneliness, alienation. There to picture Jesus pleading with God for a new day to come to this earth. Now, the rest of the Lord's Prayer, as you move on from this, there's something about it that is very joyful and very affirming and optimistic, using that word in the best sense, because all of you know what an optimist I am. And how I have always looked at the cheery side of everything, never worry about anything. There is something now. What the rest of the Lord's Prayer now really says to human beings who are caught up in this new mentality of pleading with God and crying to God is an invitation from God now to enter into partnership with God